So we're starting at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and then going on into chapter 10. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me."
The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.
Thanks, team. Well read. Morning, everyone. My name's Mitch. Good to be with you this morning. Could I also offer a warm welcome to you if this is your first time with us? It's great to be with you. A warm welcome as well to our 5 p.m. regulars who are joining us for our combined service this morning. And it's also a really lovely time of year to see familiar faces of extended family joining over the holidays. So it's great to be with you this morning. Let's have a pray before we look at this passage together. Lord God, please, would you be with us now? Would you please help me to speak clearly and help us all to have receptive hearts to what your spirit might be teaching us through your word now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we sign up for anything, before we subscribe to anything, we all have two questions we want answered. What's it going to cost me? And is it going to be worth it? This morning, as we jump into Luke chapters 9 and 10, we're going to think about this in regards to being a follower of Jesus. And to help us kind of weigh up, to consider these costs and blessings, we've almost got three little mini sermons based on those three readings we heard just now. This is where we're going this morning. First, what to expect as a follower of Jesus. Second, how to participate as a follower of Jesus. And third, what motivates us as a follower of Jesus. Let's jump in, shall we? So, what to expect as a follower of Jesus. A passage begins with verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This verse is actually a really significant verse in the whole kind of book of Luke. This is kind of the turning point we see in Luke's gospel, because from here we launch into what is called the travel narrative, where Jesus begins his journey into Jerusalem. And this is significant, not just geographically because he's traveling, but also thematically. Because what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? Well, he dies. This is a time where he is, it's approaching his time to head back to heaven. So there's this kind of theme, as we're kind of going to go along in this series, of what does it look like to walk with Jesus on this road, to be one of his followers, to be one of his disciples. So there's going to be lots of teaching over these next few weeks over what that looks like. But here we're kicking it off, and it starts with a bang, doesn't it? James and John, they just need to settle down, don't they? We won't read the whole thing, but in verse 51 to 55, we get this account of a Samaritan village that's not willing to welcome in Jesus and his followers. So James and John, they ask Jesus if it's all good for them to blow the place up with fire from heaven. Bit weird, right? But what's actually going on here? Well, to understand what's going on, we need to be familiar with this animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans despised Jews, Jews despised Samaritans. There's a lot of history and culture behind this hatred. But what's important to know is Samaritans, they traced their lineage back to the northern tribes of Israel. And if you know your Jewish history, the northern kingdom was conquered first and was taken off into exile. And those that were that remained kind of intermarried and mixed with other nations. So Jews considered these Samaritans as ethnically mixed. They're not fully Jewish. They're not fully God's people. And it's also important to know that the Samaritans, because of this, they had their own temple. They didn't worship with Jews at the temple in Jerusalem. So they had different belief of where proper worship took place, and they had a different belief of where God's presence dwelt. Now, in this time, in the first century, it was customary for local people to show hospitality to travelers. It wasn't an uncommon thing to do. And I've got a map here. If you were living in Galilee, you can see it up the north there, to get down to Jerusalem, you needed to pass through Samaria. So this is where Jesus and his followers, they're up in Galilee, and Jesus, remember, he's heading to Jerusalem, but they need to pass through Samaria. But these people do not welcome Jesus because, verse 53, he is heading for Jerusalem. Now, that might sound like a weird reason to reject him, but what's sitting behind this is that Samaritans would not like helping Jews, particularly if they were on their way to Jerusalem, because they're thinking they're probably going there to worship, and then that brings up all the other stuff we just talked about. So that's why this Samaritan village does not welcome this Jewish teacher with his Jewish followers. And then James and John, they come out with this howler, verse 54, want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them, Jesus? Now, Jesus does rebuke them, right? They have done the wrong thing here. That's not a good request, but maybe not for the reasons you might think. See, in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah did something not too dissimilar, actually. Now, James and John, they knew of Elijah and his ministry, and they'd actually just seen him recently on the mountaintop, just in the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus has this transfiguration moment. They see Elijah there, so maybe things are fresh in their mind and they're feeling particularly emboldened, and they're probably thinking, well, if it's okay for Elijah to call down fire from heaven and burn up 100 soldiers from the wicked King Ahaziah's army, must be fine for us. But see, when we read 2 Kings chapter 1, which is where you can find that account, there is no rebuke of Elijah and his actions. Because the uncomfortable reality is, rejection of Jesus is actually deserving of punishment. Rejection of Jesus is deserving of God's wrath. But you can be wrong even when you are right. And James and John, despite technically being right in what this town does deserve, they are so wrong in the way they go about it. Jesus rebukes them because it's not up to them to enforce God's judgment. It's not up to them to determine whether this town's time and opportunity for repentance is up. It's not their job to call down God's judgment. Leave that to Jesus. For now, this village still has time to change. They still have time to repent. Don't write them off, James and John. Don't be quick to condemn. Don't expect God to bring his justice immediately, and trust those things to God. Be patient. Be gracious. Be merciful. Jesus rebukes them and they leave that village and they move on. And as they're moving on, we're told that three people approach Jesus, wanting to join him on the road. But Jesus gives hard words to all three of these people. The first man in verse 57, he's full of confidence. He tells Jesus he'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. But Jesus warns him, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So the warning here is that following Jesus is not a path to earthly comfort and security. There's no promise for comfort. There's no promise of predictability. As Jesus has his face set for Jerusalem, his eyes on his coming death, he wants this would-be follower of him to know that this will not end in earthly status or security. Following Jesus to Jerusalem means following him to his death. If you thought following this rabbi would mean you would be considered a wise or esteemed or admirable member of society, think again. If your expectation of following Jesus is that it will mean ease and comfort, if you think it means it'll mean greater financial security, if you think it'll mean you will be given good things in a reward for your service, think again. Following Jesus means rejection from the world. It means dependence on God. It means going where he calls you to go, not where the world says makes the most sense. The second man is called by Jesus, but he replies to him, "First, let me bury my father." And Jesus responds, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, at first, this might sound a little bit harsh, but what's Jesus actually saying here? Now, it's worth noting, this man's father is not dead at this point. See, in Jewish culture, it was customary to bury a dead person very quickly, like within 24 hours. So when someone died, the family would stay with that body and immediately start preparing it for burial. So this man's father is not dead. If he was, he wouldn't be having this conversation with Jesus. What this man is actually doing is using his family as an excuse for delaying his discipleship. He's using this as an excuse to delay his following of Jesus. What appears to be a really noble thing is actually just an excuse. And this is why Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Anyone can do the task of preparing a body for burial, but not everyone can preach the gospel. To do that job, you need to believe the gospel. See, there are jobs, there are tasks, there are responsibilities that anyone can do, but only those who know Jesus can preach him. So prioritize that. Don't put it off. Don't delay it. Don't look for excuses to not take your discipleship with Jesus seriously. And then the third man comes along and asks to follow, but requests an opportunity to go back and say goodbye to his family. And Jesus says to him in verse 62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, when a farmer is using his plow, he wants to get nice straight lines for the crop. And to get nice straight lines, you would need to fix your eyes on something ahead of you to keep you nice and straight. But the farmer who keeps looking back over his shoulder will have a squiggly, zigzaggy lines that are no good. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow him, you need to be all in. You can't be half-hearted. And Jesus must know something of this man's heart. He must know that behind this request is a temptation. That if this man was to go back and say goodbye, he would end up just staying. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, where he says, "Those who look back want to go back." Are there things you look back on and are tempted to go back to? Things that you look back on in your life before you came to faith? Things you look back on that are your friends that don't follow Jesus are doing or achieving? Expect the temptation to look back on these things and to stay with them, but resist it. As followers of Jesus, we need to be all in, completely focused and resolute to fight that urge to go back. And looking at all three of these interactions, it's clear that following Jesus is no stroll in the park. It requires focus. It requires commitment. Because it's not going to be easy. It'll be uncomfortable. It will be hard. There will be moments when you wonder, is this worth it? I'm not saying for a second that it's not worth it. It absolutely is. And I'm not saying this doesn't mean that it won't be full of joy and peace and hope and love, because it will. But don't expect it to be easy. So let me ask you this morning, have you fallen into the trap of expecting the Christian life to be easy? How would you know if you've done that? Well, do you find yourself feeling super frustrated that things seem to be hard? Do you find yourself doubting God when it's not easy? Do you find yourself wondering, why is this so hard? Friends, this is the norm. This is expected. So don't be surprised or confused or worried or frustrated when it happens. Expect it as a follower of Jesus. All right, number two, how to participate as a follower of Jesus. We move into chapter 10, and this is where Jesus sends out his 72 into the surrounding towns. And it's interesting that as he's sending these followers out, these 72, these aren't apostles, right? These are just regular followers of Jesus. There's no evidence to say these are super important people with leadership roles. They're just regular old followers of Jesus. Now, back in chapter 9, Jesus does send out the 12 in a similar way, but clearly we see here this is not just a role for the 12 apostles. This is a responsibility of every Christian. Every Christian is to participate in this, to go out into the harvest field and reap the harvest. Now, there are a couple of really important things that characterize our participation and involvement in Jesus' mission, and the first one is prayer. Look at verse 2. Jesus told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Isn't it interesting that the first instructions Jesus gives is not to go, but to pray? Pray because there are few workers willing to go to this harvest field. The field that's ready for the harvest is far bigger than the number of workers ready to go, so ask God for more workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest, the one who is making the crop grow, to multiply the workers so they could go to the field. Pray for more workers. And I don't think this is just missionaries. Like I said earlier, we are all involved in this, but I do think we are specific prayer for workers to go to those places of particular need is super important. People like Em in the Middle East. People like Dave and Margie at Cooper Pedy. People like Maggie in Alice Springs. Like D and T in Asia. Areas of particular need where the ratio of workers to harvest is so off. Take someone like Em, who we support as a church, living in an area where almost everyone is Muslim, where almost everyone will go their entire life without meeting a Christian, where almost everyone will go their entire life without hearing the gospel. We need more workers to go to these areas. And that's a challenge. Maybe that could be you. Maybe you could be the answer to our prayer for more workers to go to the harvest field. Pray for more who will go. And the second way we participate is by practice. Like I said, it's not just for missionaries going overseas. This is for all of us. I think this illustration that Jesus uses is actually really comforting. Like, the crop is there. It is ready to be harvested. We just need to go and get it. God does the work in people's heart. We're just that last little step in the process. In 2020, there was a community, an Australian community survey done by NCLS, if you know those guys, that found that 40% of Australians said they would likely accept an invitation to church if they were asked by a friend, a close friend, or a family member. That's a crop that is ready for harvest. So I wonder if you've thought about it like this. There are people in your life, statistically speaking, who are just waiting for an invitation to church. There are people in your life who are just waiting to have a conversation that runs a little bit deeper than the weather or sport or work. There are people in your life who have always had questions about Jesus or faith, but just don't quite know how to bring it up. Who are those people in your life? Who are the people in your harvest field? Then in verse 4 to 11, Jesus gives these 72 followers instructions on what they are to do as they go out. Basically, he says, don't take anything, Find someone who's willing to take you in. If they do, stay there and use that place as a place to heal the sick, to preach the good news of Jesus and his coming kingdom. Ideally, you know, those hosts would come to faith and they would also join you in doing the same thing. But Jesus says, if you can't find someone like that, if there's no one who is willing to welcome you in, just go into the streets and warn them. Let them know that the kingdom of God has come near. That is, Jesus is God's Messiah. Repent and believe in him. And then verse 12 to 15 is a little bit tricky, so let's take a look at it. He says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That's the town that rejects them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. What Jesus is saying is that God holds people responsible for what they know. There is greater responsibility to respond to Jesus the more you know him, you know of him. These references, he references Sodom here, which is an Old Testament city that God destroyed by fire because of its wickedness. It's kind of the benchmark of bad, immoral human behavior. Like if you're thinking worst of the worst, Sodom is what would come to mind. But Jesus says it's worse for the town that rejects this message, these messengers, than it is for Sodom. The judgment on them will be worse. Likewise, he says, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum will face severe judgment. These are Jewish towns up in Galilee, towns where Jesus had visited, had taught, had performed miracles, towns who would have been aware of the promised Messiah, but despite Jesus' ministry to them, have rejected him. He rebukes them and says, Tyre and Sidon, which is up north above them, these big Gentile cities, they would have responded. They would have repented if he had done there what he had done in these towns. They would have had the humility to repent and believe. Point being, geographical or cultural or familial closeness to God does not save you. It's a personal relationship with God, a personal faith that saves you. Likewise, if someone's culturally far from the gospel, it doesn't mean they're incapable of being saved. Leave the saving up to God. That's not our role in the mission. We partner with him in his mission to go into the harvest field and share the good news of Jesus. And then last point, what motivates us as followers of Jesus? In verse 17, the 72 return from their mission trip, from going out into the towns, and things have gone well because they're joyful about it, and they're particularly excited about the fact, verse 17, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Very cool. Look what Jesus says back to them, verse 18. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They are joyful and rejoicing, but not about the right thing. They're joyful about the outcome of their ministry, the demons submitting to them, that they have power over them. And Jesus kind of confirms this. He says, yeah, this is true. He has given them authority to overcome these powers of evil, to push back Satan and his kingdom of darkness. That is true, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you are saved. This is such a comfort. This is what should motivate us as followers of Jesus, what should bring us joy. We are so prone to attach our worth to what we are capable of, to what we can contribute, to what we can do. But Jesus says, that's not what you should rejoice in. That's not what should motivate you. That's not what your source of joy should come from. there isn't much certainty in that anyway. Like, we can't control the outcome of what we do. We can't control the behaviour of our kids and how they turn out. We can't control the hearts of our friends who we want to know Jesus. We can't control whether a ministry booms or fails. There's no certainty in these things. But do you know what is certain? If your faith is in Jesus, your name is written in heaven. It's this idea of it being in writing. It's legitimate. It is guaranteed. It's kind of like when you go to vote at a polling booth and they ask your name. I found this picture. That guy in the white shirt looks weirdly like me. I don't think it is me. It was just on the internet, but it weirded me out. When you go to the polling booth and they ask your name and you give them their name, they don't go, okay, cool, go vote. What do? They look you up in the big book and they find your name and they go, oh, yes, your name is here. You can go vote now. Our joy and motivation as followers of Jesus should not be found in what we can do for Jesus, but found in what he has done for us. There's a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's this famous sort of Welsh preacher who had a long sort of successful ministry, had a big reach in terms of his ministry and his influence on many people. And towards the end of his life, when he was sort of old and less capable, kind of bound to bed, someone asked him, how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? Now that you're less capable of doing all those great things you used to be able to do? That must be hard. And it is hard. I remember having a similar conversation with my granddad in his sort of last year of life, of kind of feeling down about the fact he couldn't do as much for God. I remember personally feeling that when Jazz and I went from being energetic, available, capable young adults to then tired, restricted young parents, unable to do as much as we used to. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones just responded to this question by quoting this verse. When he was asked, how are you coping? He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I'm perfectly content. Our motivation and sense of joy in following Jesus cannot be tied to what we do. Our motivation and sense of joy is to be deeply rooted in what God has done for us. So with these three truths about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, let me close with a question that's kind of based on these last three verses of our passage. See, our passage closes with Jesus full of joy and praising God for not revealing himself to the wise and the learned, but to little children. Not to the conceited, but to the humble. Jesus says in verse 22, it's through him that we can understand the Father and know him. So let me ask you this morning, if you aren't following Jesus yet, will you count the cost and follow him? Will you humbly acknowledge the saving work he has done for you? Will you join him in his mission to save the lost? Will you allow the work he has done for you to be the thing that brings you joy rather than trying to find value and motivation in what you can do? I hope you will, because the confidence and the peace that comes with knowing that your name is written in heaven is unlike anything else. Let's pray. Lord God, as your followers, we ask that you'd realign our expectations of what it is to be a follower of you. Please protect us from doubt and discouragement when things are hard, but help us to be ready for it, to expect it. Please help us to participate in your mission by both praying for more workers and going ourselves to the harvest field. Thank you for the guarantee that we have of life in you. May that be what motivates us and brings us joy as we follow you each day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.